Lord, we do love you, and we ask all things in your name. Amen. All right, you can have a seat. Kids can head on out to their programs. So one of the things you're supposed to do as a speaker right off the bat is to instill confidence in the people that are getting ready to listen to you. But let me go ahead and undo that right off the bat. I had totally forgotten that we were probably going to have a few visitors here tonight, some of the college students. If you're one of the college students that helps us out, thank you for coming. And Caroline said something to me right beforehand. She's like, hey, don't forget, we got those college students coming. It's in the announcements. And I was like, great. I said to her, this might be the worst sermon in a couple years to have visitors come on this night. She said, okay, good. And I say that because this passage is tough. This is tough. And I'm not sure if I made it up or if someone distinctly told me this when I was, and I grew up in church. I grew up in Christian school or church. I was in Sunday school or Bible class 6 out of 7 days a week my entire time growing up. So I was very familiar with church and the Bible and God and all of that. But again, I'm not sure if I made it up or someone told me this, but I was pretty convinced when I was young about what the Bible was and was not. And what the Bible was the Bible was this book that I could open at any point, maybe even randomly, which we did sometimes as an act of faith, just kind of open it up and point to something. I could just open up randomly and I could find just clear, unmitigated truth, right? I could just find something, what I needed, and I would understand it, and then I could implement it and move on with my life. Not always implement it. We're really more into knowing it than doing anything about it. But you know, I could just open up the Bible. I had a question. There'd be a clear, easy answer. Open it, read it, go about your business, right? And that sounds great. And that's what I believed the Bible was. And then I ran into a problem. Was at some point in my life, I started reading the Bible, and it just didn't work that way. Right? I mean, I would read passages, even, I'm not even talking about like Leviticus where it gets into weird laws about stuff that we don't even want to talk about. I mean, I'm talking about just even like just Jesus telling a story, and I'd open it up and I'd look at it and I'd be like, I have no idea what this means. I am more confused now than when I opened this book, right? And that's not how it was supposed to work. The problem tonight for me is not just that the Bible can sometimes be hard or confusing, but tonight's parable, out of every parable that Jesus tells, if you were to rank them all on the order in which I would like to preach them and I would like to talk about them, this is the very last parable. This parable is confusing. It doesn't feel cohesive or feel like it makes sense all the way through. Every commentary I read on it disagrees about it. You're not allowed to say you don't like something in the Bible, maybe, but it's my least favorite. There's a couple of the things that maybe Jesus says or does in the Bible that I find equally as confusing or I struggle with. There's the dogs eating crumbs from the table. And there's some other stuff like that I'm like, hey, we can skip that week and talk about something else. This one is, it makes so little sense to me. And so I just want you to know right off the bat, this just confuses me. And as much as I would love to read this parable, and it would be just a straight, we would just be able to plug in, here's the good guy, here's the bad guy, here's the lesson, let's go home, let's go eat at the Will's house, whatever, you know, I would love for it to be like that. But I'm telling you that this parable does not allow that. This parable, even by the end of tonight, I hope that you're getting something out of it. I hope I've stumbled onto something, which it would literally be stumbling, as I've had a couple weeks to prepare for this, and I'm still editing things as I was sitting there. But even if you walk out of here kind of feeling like, oh, I got a pretty decent idea of it, if you open up your Bible tomorrow and reread it, you're going to have more questions. It's just one of those parables. So if you're one of those people that needs to have it all wrap up in this nice little package in a neat little bow, I really apologize. This is a bad week for you to come to church, if there's such a thing. And if you're visiting and you really need that, I really apologize. It won't always be this bad. But I want to do justice to it. I want to walk through it and try and wrestle with it. And part of what tonight will be, maybe we can get something new out of this parable. If nothing else, I'm going to walk you through how I got from A to B. And maybe there's some value just in the practicalities of that. In fact, in the last week, I think I've had 3 different people grill me a little bit about how do you prepare a sermon? Like, how do you get up each week and prepare a sermon? What does that look like? And I'm actually going to kind of walk you through it a little bit tonight of how I got to where I did. So if nothing else, just think of it as a how-to course. And if you don't like what happens by midnight, a how-not-to course, whatever works for you. So, all right, let's go ahead and just put on our big boy and big girl pants and just go ahead and get into Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. And as we're reading through this, if it makes total, if you are 100% clear on what all this means, feel free to stand up and you take over, and it'll probably be better for everybody. So here's what Jesus says, much to everyone's confusion. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions." Let's say accused there. We don't know if he was actually wasting them or not. Never clarifies. There's no court case. There's no, you know, audit to make sure he's accused of it. So he called him and he asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm more of an indoor guy." It's kind of the loose translation here. Like, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I'm not going to ask anyone for money. I don't want to get outside and work in the hot sun. I'm more of a, you know, sit at the desk numbers guy. I know what I'll do. When I lose my job here, so I know what I do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager. That sentence alone is confusing. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. I mean, does that sentence make any sense to anyone? The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, he will give you property of your own. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Is it just me, or is that what the most confusing set of things ever? There's one commentator I read that whose their interpretation of it was, they thought that Luke, the writer of the gospel, as he's writing this parable, they claim, they said, "I think that Luke gives three different explanations for what this parable means within his writing of it." So like Luke doesn't even quite, Luke's trying to make sense of it as he's writing. I don't know if that's true or not. I could spend 20 minutes on the various questions this thing brings up. We don't know if the guy actually did what he's accused of. He is commended, but you can't really make a case that he does anything in here that's anything other than selfish, right? He only makes the decision he does to try and save his own hide. Why is he commendable while also being dishonest and shrewd at the same time? How does that work? How do all of a sudden we make a switch to eternal dwelling here in the middle of it? At the end of it, I'm like, so should I like money or hate money? And should I use money or stay away from money? I don't know what to do here, right? I'm not supposed to love it, but I am supposed to make friends with it, so they invite me into their homes, but I'm not supposed to, like, it just feels, it's confusing. It's a hard text to preach. And normally, even in difficult texts, if I read through it a few times and I'll find there's something, there'll be one little hook, something that gets my attention that I can really kind of hone in on. And this one just kept making me more confused every time I read through it. And again, I'm not the only one. Every commentary I read said something different. And so here's a couple things you can do if you get in that situation. I'm going to assume that if you read your Bible, and I hope you do, that you're going to run into texts that you just don't know what to do with. And you want to understand them, but you don't know how. And I'm going to tell you kind of what some of the tools are that we're going to use to try and get to something at the end of this. And a couple of them are going to sound like tools that are only available to preachers, but they're not. They kind of were like 20 years ago, but with the magic of the internet and everything else, it's all work that you guys can do, and I hope you do. So the first thing, as I'm looking at this, that I get into, and I try to look up and figure out, I try to get into a little bit of the original language. Now remember, all the Bible was written in a different language. We are reading translations, right? Is there anyone in here that's completely, like, fully fluent in more than one language? Anyone? All right. What a good group of Americans you are. What do they say? If someone can speak three languages, they're trilingual. Two languages, they're bilingual. One language, they're American, I think is what they say. So, I can't either. What I'm told, though, is, you know, if someone, the friends I have who are fluently bilingual will tell you that translation is more art than science, right? I mean, there's not an A to A, B to B, C to C, you know, translation of things. You have to really kind of massage it a little bit, and it's a lot more art than it is. I sat down with a rabbi once who made fun of me as a Protestant for, you know, you guys have all these arguments over the Bible and, you know, over the nature of the Bible as Protestants. And he said, and none of you even read Hebrew. And he said, all translation is treason, he said. Which is like, oh, good Lord, I'm sorry. Sorry about that. I apologize. But there's some truth to that. Like, translation matters, right? I mean, whoever decides to translate words different ways, it affects the meaning. And so the degree to which you can go back and try and find what maybe original words mean is good to go and do. And there are, you can do that online like that now. I used to have 3 or 4 books in seminary to try and get this figured out. And there's a couple of key things that stand out when I did that. The first one is the word mammonas. And every word that you see wealth in here or worldly wealth is actually a term that if you look, actually King James Version or other translations use the word mammon, M-A-M-M-O-N. And they use that word because wealth is not really a great translation, although it's a little less confusing to the English reader than mammon, because mammon is basically personified wealth. It's wealth if wealth was a being, right? So, and the reason why mammon is used here is because mammon, it's basically Jesus' way of saying that money is not just money, it's a god, little g, right? It's something that asks for people's attention, asks for people's love, asks for people to order their life underneath it. It's something that commands the same thing that God commands of us. So it is a competing god. And mammon is kind of like the proper name for that, right? And so if you go back and read these verses, and if you, you know, King James Version is very difficult to read for us in modern ears, but if you go back, if you look everywhere there's wealth, and you think of it as like the god mammon and not just wealth, it begins to give a little different flavor to it than just the idea of just money in and of itself. There's a couple other interesting little Greek words in there. In the beginning, when in verse 4, when he's like, man, if I do this thing, people are going to invite me into their houses. That is a different Greek word, house, oikos, which just means like literally of just someone's house. And then later on, it says in verse 9, skine, or eternal dwellings, which is a tabernacle. It's what's used on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's where God lives, right? So he's trying to get invited into a house, and at the end, he ends up in the tabernacle of God, right? So there's this kind of going from the small to large. So there's some little things in there that you don't really see in English, and that begins to shed a little bit of light on it for me. And then what you got to do is a little bit of work on context. This is the most important thing, I think, as you're reading through your Bibles. If you can try and find resources, look it up, is context. What goes on in the world during this time to explain this kind of... We wouldn't tell this story right now because this story doesn't relate to us. You don't owe bushels of wheat to anybody. That's not the world you live in, right? And so the context for these verses is very important. In this culture, as the folks that are sitting there are hearing this story for the first time, in this culture, they're going to do some things, some automatic math in their head, because this is a part of their daily life. Here's a couple of the automatic things they're going to do in their head. What they're going to do is, as soon as they hear about this rich person who has a money manager, there's going to be a certain light cast on that person, because what was rampant during those days is when someone had money and they had a manager and they had debts out there, it was exploitative. Now, religious law, the Torah for Jews, said that you're not allowed to charge interest on loans. That is a religious law, but it happened all the time. And it especially happened between the rich and the poor. And it was a way that the rich stayed rich and kept the poor poor. Because they would basically think of like a payday loan here. You know, they got those loan places here where, yeah, I'll give you a car, but your interest rate's going to be so high that by the time you finish paying off this $5,000 car, you've paid me $25,000. And most people never end up making that $25,000. They pay $7,000, $8,000, $9,000, then it gets repossessed, and then they resell that car for another $5,000, and they just keep making money on it, right? They're technically loaning it. The person technically can pay it back in some weird ideal world, but what it ends up just doing is exploiting the poor, right? And so what you see, what would be happening as these people are listening to the story for the first, they're going to realize that this is a rich guy and his manager taking advantage of poor people, making themselves wealthier on their backs by charging them for things that they couldn't possibly pay back. The original audience would probably understand immediately that this was injustice and this was against religious law. In fact, there might even be a clue within the text at how bad these rates are, right? When he decides to go out to those that owe and let them change the amount, if you look at those amounts, you realize he goes out to them and he lowers those payments. And a lot of commentators think that what he's doing is he's getting rid of the interest and his own cut, right? Because I charge you an obscene amount of interest, but then, you know, this is, you don't have your iPhone out and filming me to take me to court. I can go and say, hey, let's just go ahead and throw two more bushels of wheat on that, and I'm going to take that for myself. That's how I make myself rich when I'm not the owner, I'm just the manager. And so a lot of them think that when he goes in there and he gets it down, what he's doing is he's basically getting everything back in line with where it should have been to start with. So if that's the case, then what that means is they're charging 100% interest on oil and 25% interest on wheat. And you may not be in the loan business. You may not have bought your first house or your first car on loan yet. If anyone offers you a 25% or 100% option on your loan, don't take it. These are loans you will never, ever pay back, right? So while his motivations might be mixed, he's trying to save his own neck. This act that he goes about doing brings both he and his boss into alignment with the law, into alignment with what God has told God's people he wants. Well, then the question is the boss really happy about this? And we don't know. On the one hand, he doesn't have IOUs anymore. He's got money in hand, right? So maybe he's just genuinely happy about that. Or is it one of those things that this rich Jewish guy cannot publicly get mad about because he'd be mad about the other guy not letting him break Jewish law anymore? Right? It'd be like if I, managed a building and then made a public announcement. I said, the good news, I took the owner's money and we made this building wheelchair accessible. I mean, it's not like the owner's going to go, how dare you take my money and make it wheelchair? Right? He's going to look like a real jerk if he gets mad at me for making it wheelchair accessible, right? I mean, this manager, he can't publicly be against obeying God's law, right? So I don't know. Is he genuinely happy because he's got money in hand, or is he just like, great, you know, yeah, because I love God and I wanted to do this the whole time. We don't know. We're not told. But you can't certainly, you know, at that point, it makes it a little harder to get mad at or fire that guy publicly. So we look at the context. When we look at the context and you begin to understand how the system worked, you begin to understand how loans worked at the time and what this guy is doing when he drops that rate down and that repayment down, when you begin to look at some of these Greek words and that, it begins to cast a little more light on it. And then the last thing, if you run into one of these texts, here's what I do. It may not work for you. This is the only way I know how to do these really difficult, hard-to-interpret texts. Is I try to go and I try to start at the certainties and move towards the mysteries. So start at the certainties and move towards the mysteries, right? There, I have so many questions in this cryptic story. But I know a couple things for sure. They're very clear. There's no real interpretation needed on them. There's a couple things. And in this case, if you start at the end and work backwards and reverse engineer, it'll help a little bit. Because all of this leads to the statement, you cannot serve God and mammon. You will love one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and money. You will love one and hate the other. You cannot love God and money. Everything moves to this. This is the key point. As confusing as the story might be to us, the point of the story was this, right? We can kind of plant our flag there. The story is intended to move us towards that goal, even if it's not in a perfectly straight line for us. And if we go back up into the story and we interpret it and we read it and we mess with it and it's a little confusing, so we kind of just try and figure it out, and we end up someplace other than this, other than you cannot love God and money, then we know we've missed it, right? We know we've missed it. And at this point, I'm like, why even tell the story? Just give us that last little bit. It would make my job a lot easier. Wouldn't have to look up all that Greek and find out about the cultural context and everything else. And then I began to think, maybe actually, if that is what it's all trying to get to, maybe it actually makes sense for this parable to be confusing. Maybe it makes sense for this parable to be confusing. Because at least as I reflect on it, there are a few things in my life more confusing than trying to figure out how to be faithful and how to handle money. It is convoluted for me. I disagree with myself and disagree with myself all the time. I change my mind all the time. But Mike 10 years ago, talk to Mike right now, we would be fighting about it. And vice versa. How do we handle money and faith? That is confusing. I mean, we can come up with some little theory in a bottle. We can come up with something that fits on a bumper sticker. But once you plug it into real life, the systems of the world, the unjust, all the things that are going on in the world, it gets real difficult real quick. It gets confusing. It gets almost as confusing as this parable. But, I mean, do you give it all away? Jesus tells one person that. Take everything you have and sell it. All right, well, let's take everything we have and sell it. Now what? Well, now I'm coming to your door and asking if I can stay with you, right? Now I depend on you to help keep me fed and take care of my family. I hope you haven't given away all your stuff because I need some of it now, right? That gets hard. What do we do? Do I just give it all away? No, Mike. It's a sign of blessing. If God loves you, then God's blessing you. And so all the money I have is just a blessing from God. And it's a symbol that God loves me, and it shows that God has chosen me for some special purpose. So you owe it to God to live it up. Fly on that private jet, Mike Dixon. Live it up, Mike Dixon. This is you only get one life, and God has blessed you with this. Just live it to the full. Just spend like a rapper. I mean, that's loosely what's in the Greek. It's a gift. Enjoy it, right? Well, no, you know, just avoid it. Just don't make too much of it. Make sure you don't get into a field where you'll make too much money, and make sure you don't have to deal with too much money, and you can just kind of avoid it. Just act like it's not there. It's a necessary evil. I mean, pay your bills and all that kind of stuff, but just avoid it as much as possible. Whatever you do have, just try to be nice with it. I mean, do you know the answer? I don't know the answer. It's not that easy. It's complicated. It doesn't take too many steps, and it doesn't take too many more characters coming into my story where it starts to get real muddled real quick. I have something this guy doesn't have. Why doesn't this guy have it? What are his intentions when he wants something from me? Does he not have it because he's made choices and it gets complicated quick? It's incredibly difficult to know. And this parable does not oversimplify an answer for us, which is really frustrating as a preacher, but kind of comforting as a practitioner. Because it's just not that easy. It's not that simple or clean. I mean, there's a couple of things I feel like I can pull that I know from the world and my own lived reality from this parable. It seems to me this parable demonstrates that mammon, wealth, is an unavoidable reality in the world. There's no way to just say no. Right? And unless we're going to go back to swamping, coonskin caps for, I don't know what, leather goods or whatever the thing is, unless we're going to go all live at Burning Man for the rest of our lives and just work on that system. Isn't that what they do at Burning Man? No money? Am I making that up? Anyone cool enough to know what they do at Burning Man? Okay, I'm not. I'm too old. Okay. I mean, the truth is, I'm going to dance with mammon in this world. There's no way around it. I got bills to pay. I got to feed my kids. I got to keep my lights on. I got to navigate. I've got to work with it somehow. And I think this parable shows that, as difficult as it might be, you got to deal with it somehow. But it also demonstrates that we have While we have a complicated relationship with it, it should always be the little g God, a lesser God in our life. We have a higher allegiance, right? Justice, setting the scales right, love, people are the highest value in the kingdom of God, even when they're bad for mammon. Even when the high interest loan would be better for my pocketbook, we shouldn't charge it. I've got a higher calling than mammon. Mammon is a lesser god, it is a little g god, but it is a god, and we should take it seriously because it does call for our allegiance, for our worship. I know I'm not the only one that struggles with that. There are plenty of decisions that mammon calls me to on a constant basis that have nothing to do with my faith in God. And it's not easy to say no to, for me. But it is not harmless. It may be little g God and not big g God, but mammon is not harmless. It is an idol. It is a competing god. As insignificant as it might be in the grand scheme of the world, money just goes away. I think we all know that. You can't love it and God at the same time. It's complicated, though. The story I think of is of Oscar Schindler. And most people know it from the movie Schindler's List. Although the older that movie gets, I'm sure the less people have seen it. But the thumbnail sketch is Oscar Schindler he's a member of the Nazi Party. He was an industrialist. He owned ammunition factories, among other things, that employed Jewish people. He was making money off the war effort. He was making a lot of money off the war effort. He was making a lot of money off of Nazis going to war and killing people. He was creating the ammunitions. And his story is kind of a complicated one because he's not a purely white hat good guy or black hat bad guy. I mean, he was out for himself and out to make money, and he had Jewish folks working for him. And on the one level, he just wanted to keep his good workers, so he starts paying off SS soldiers and those who would normally had been taken and hauling away all the Jewish citizens and sending them to camps. And so he starts to pay them off to make sure that they don't take his workers. And then as time goes on, he begins to realize there's kind of competing gods here. What's more important, the money I make or the people that I'm with? And by the end of the war effort, it's said that he basically spent most of his wealth to save what they estimate would be about 1,200 Jewish folks who would have been killed otherwise. And in the movie, and I'm not sure if this has happened in real life or if it's, you know, the dramatics of a movie, but it's a poignant scene because even when you want to make him the purely kind of white hat hero by the end, as like all those that he saved are kind of applauding him and thanking him at the end of the war for saving their lives, he's walking around and he's starting to put a price tag on all the things he looks at. Do you guys remember that scene? He's like, oh, that could have been one more person. If I'd have bribed with that, if I would have given that car away, this is that many, and he begins to kind of do that math, and you can just see how complicated it is. There's no easy answers there. And he's braver than most people were. I mean, by the end, when like he recouped a little of that money, ended up moving to Argentina, ended up losing what little money he had, and when he came back, he was literally ended up being supported. He and his wife were supported by those that he had saved in the war effort. They gave money so that he and his wife could live, right? It's complicated. I don't know the right answer. And this parable does not give us an easy answer, but it does remind us of the one heavy truth we can't avoid. I can't worship my stuff and my God at the same time. I've got no dollar amount for you that you're allowed to have in your bank account before it starts being sin. I have no protocol for what you have to do every time someone asks you for a buck. I can't tell you what to do when a family member needs a loan again. I can't give you that easy of an answer, and Jesus certainly doesn't here. I I think we can feel certain about a couple things. Whatever we do have, we should use for something that's worthwhile. For something that's less about a house and more about an eternal home. Less about the house and more about the tabernacle. And we must always remind ourselves that our money, our stuff, is not just a thing. It is a God. Little g. But it is a God. And it asks for our worship. And let's be honest, in our culture, we're usually pretty quick to give it. I mean, we are the landowners. We are the rich guy in this story by global standards and by historic standards. I'd like to apologize to all the visitors who are never coming back. Just know that we love you, and it's not always this depressing. So we don't get to opt out of the world with mammon running around. We have to deal with wealth in whatever way it comes our way, in whatever our context might be. You have to tangle with the god mammon, but we can do it and still be okay. Just don't make the mistake to think that money can't become a god to you very quickly. And once our stuff begins to give us our identity and our marching orders and our definitions in this world, we're in real trouble. We're in danger of choosing the house over the tabernacle. And the houses are nice, but they don't last. May we always and only worship the one true God. Let's pray.